1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're out of fellowship, all you need to do is simply name and cite those sins privately to God to restore fellowship. And then the Holy Spirit can control you and then teach you the Word of God. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we certainly rejoice because of everything you have done. We thank you, Lord, that you are the creator and sustainer of the universe. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place as our substitute, as our sin bearer. We know the passage in Isaiah 53 that the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. We thank you, Lord, for that full payment of sin. We know that your Son expressed it clearly and with the word tetelestai, it is finished, in John 19:30, paid in full. And now the only thing left for us to do is simple faith. Faith in the Son for eternal life. And Father, I pray, Lord, that now as believers in Jesus, we might live by faith, because Paul in the book of Romans stated clearly, the just shall live by faith. And we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so as we study the scripture, Lord, the prophetic word in Revelation, we might have a sense of hope. We might have incentive. We might have peace as we look forward with excitement to what you have in store for us in the future. Challenge the believers this morning here, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Let's take a look at verse 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here we have the future reign of Christ for 1,000 years. We call this the millennial kingdom. Millennium is a Latin word that means 1,000, mil. We have millimeters, milligrams. So we have the word 1,000 in that prefix. Has the word years. So we have the millennium, meaning 1,000-year reign of Christ. And therefore, he will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And what we have in this passage we examined last time in the end of verse 4, we have those who have not worshipped the image of the beast, and they received a resurrection. They lived. The word zeo means they came to life in a resurrected body. They were beheaded. And this first resurrection is not a spiritual one. It is a physical one. They lived. And then they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 6, we have another resurrection. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were expired. So we have two separate resurrections. Now, the one called the first does not mean first as far as chronological order, but first as far as category. The first category of resurrection would include several resurrections. It would include the resurrection of church-age believers, the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation, and the resurrection of tribulational martyrs. In our context, we see only the tribulation martyrs, but the first resurrection certainly would include the church-age believer earlier. We are resurrected 7 years prior to the tribulation. We call that the pre-tribulational rapture right here, when Christ comes before the seven-year tribulation. Whereas the Old Testament saints who have died in the past, their bodies will remain in the grave until the into the tribulation, and those who are martyred during the tribulation, their bodies will remain in the grave until the end of the tribulation. Now, of course, the spirit and soul goes on to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. We're simply talking about their bodies, not their spirit and soul. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. The soul does not sleep. The soul is conscious after death, immediately after death. The soul is for the believer. We are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ that quick, as soon as we die. But the body remains decayed and dead and buried until the resurrection day. Now, this category here would include all believers. Therefore, the first resurrection would be a category of resurrection that would include, certainly, all believers in all dispensations, except for the millennial kingdom. There will be believers in the millennial kingdom. More than likely, they will be either raptured or resurrected at the end. The Bible does not mention that. But all the rest here are in that first resurrection. And then we have here the kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years. And then the second Zao, or second lived in the English text, in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, someone asked me last week, it says in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. That really points back to verse 5. So he's not talking about the first resurrection being the rest of the dead, the unsaved. That's not. No, he's pointing back to verse 5. So I just want to clarify that in the text. So the rest of the dead would be all unsaved individuals from eternity, from the beginning of creation. All the unsaved will be resurrected at once. And then they will stand before the great white throne judgment. This is a judgment exclusive for the unsaved. The unsaved will stand. No believer will stand before the great white throne judgment. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so here is our judgment. We will stand after the rapture, and while the events of the tribulation are going on, we will give an account of our activity as believers, our deeds, at the judgment seat of Christ. Distinct judgment from the judgment of the great white throne. But I wanted to deal with that category called first resurrection. Saved, second group, unsaved, separated by 1,000 years. That fact alone teaches premillennial doctrine. Christ will come before the kingdom. That's simply what that means. Pre, before, millennium, the 1,000 years, Christ will return before the 1,000-year kingdom. So let's take a look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The 42 times it is used in the New Testament, the word resurrection is never used to refer to regeneration. Now, last week we examined a couple opposing views to premillennialism. We examined post-mill, the fact that the church is bringing in the kingdom through evangelism, and all-mill, the fact that the kingdom is now in existence on the earth, and both of them deny a literal usage of the word lived in verse 4. The last phrase in verse 4, they lived, that word there, they would say, well, that's a spiritual coming to life. And then the verse lived in verse 5 would be a physical coming to life. It's the same Greek word in the same context. And so they try to say that there is no gap between two resurrections. There's only one resurrection and one general judgment. All saved and lost will be resurrected together, and all saved and lost at the end of human history will stand before the great white throne judgment. The Bible does not teach that. There's certainly a separate judgment. And by the way, as we examined last week, that viewpoint that eliminates a separate judgment for Christians and their works would naturally lead toward a works gospel or even a lordship perspective, saying that there's no distinction between believers as far as rewards are concerned. And there's no rulership of Christ in the kingdom. And when we look at the verses on the kingdom, it really means go to heaven. So instead of working in order to rule with Christ, you have to work to go to heaven. And so that philosophy in several different ways teaches a works salvation. And so therefore it's important that your prophecy be biblically based, because if you skew that, your soteriology, your view about the grace gospel is distorted. And that naturally, that is what happened in the Roman Catholic Church when there was a shift between premillennial doctrine, Augustine, and AD 400 shifted to all millennial position. And then that led the Roman Catholic Church into the Dark Ages and a meritorious system, because now you're working to go to heaven, even though it's through the sacraments. Now, here, though, I want to show you exegetically that this word resurrection is never referred to regeneration. Now, this alone indicates that the important distinguishing feature between the two is the kind of resurrection, rather than the time of resurrection. Those who believe in the pre-tribulational rapture believe that the term first resurrection indicates those raised are first in kind, and that such a distinction is far more important than the time factor involved. They believe that the first resurrection speaks not necessarily of an event, but rather of an order of resurrection. It may occur in several successive stages, but all the saved are in the resurrection designed first in distinction from those in the second who are lost. Nor is this concept without scriptural warrant. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 23. First, therefore, is a term of priority. And the first resurrection includes all the several resurrections of the righteous dead which have occurred. Many students have enumerated at least five such resurrections which are included in the first resurrection. So I have a listing of those. Number one, we have the resurrection of Christ himself, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to Scripture. And we have the resurrection of church age believers. Paul had mentioned 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 18, the dead in Christ. That is some very important, in Christ. To be in Christ is a result of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit did not begin until the day of Pentecost. And therefore, to be baptized by the Spirit in Christ makes you a member of the universal body of Christ called the church. The church is his body. And so that is the unique doctrine of the church age believer. The church age believer is the one who is in Christ. That excludes Old Testament saints. They were born again, but they were not pictured as being in Christ. See? Even the future tribulation saints are not pictured as being in Christ. Only the church age believer from Pentecost to the rapture. That's why when Paul says the dead in Christ, he's referring to every saved person from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, until the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ will rise first. That excludes Old Testament saints. So the key is in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then, of course, along with 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10, that context indicates that the Lord has not called us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning stage 3. We will obtain future deliverance before the day of God's wrath through the means of rapture or resurrection. If you're alive when Christ returns, you'll be caught up and your body changed without experiencing death. If you're dead already by the time the Lord returns, you'll be resurrected and your body will be changed. And you will go first, by the way. The dead in Christ will go first, and immediately, shortly after, those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it'll take us back to the Father's house, which he has been preparing for us. And we will be in heaven while God pours out his wrath upon the world during the tribulation. We are exempt from that hour. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. So this is the resurrection of the church age believer at the rapture. Number three, Old Testament saints. Now this is where some Christians are confused. Even Scofield was confused on this point. If you look at Scofield's notes, he believed that Old Testament saints were resurrected at the same time as church age believers. But if you look in context in Daniel 12, Daniel 12 clearly tells us when the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. Look at, let's all turn there. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And also keep in mind of two categories of resurrections when we look at Daniel. This is how Daniel depicts it. At that time, Michael shall stand up. He is the representative for the nation Israel. Michael, being an archangel, represents and stands up for the nation Israel during the tribulation. The great prince which stands watch over your sons of your people, Daniel's people, the Jews. He's not talking about church age believers here. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. What is that time of trouble called? That's unparalleled. It's called the tribulation period. See? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 24 that there'll be a time of trouble that's unparalleled? In particular, he's referring to the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Remember, Daniel's 70th week will be 7 years in length. Half of that at the midpoint when Antichrist starts to persecute Christians worldwide and they're beheaded for the cause of Christ. That is called the Great Tribulation. When he persecutes the Jews who flee to the mountains, as Jesus described, that is an unparalleled. I think it's Matthew 24:21. You can reference Matthew 24:21. That language is also used in Jeremiah chapter 30. That time of trouble for your people. It's unparalleled. So the persecution of the nation of Israel in the last 3.5 years is called the time of unparalleled trouble or tribulation. Now, even at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. There will be a deliverance of the Jews. Romans chapter 11, Paul says at the end, all Israel will be saved. And those who have believed in Christ will be delivered. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And so therefore, after this time of unparalleled trouble, there will be a resurrection. See? We know this is not dealing with the church age. The church age was a mystery hidden in the Old Testament, number one. And number two, this is pictured after that unparalleled time of trouble. Paul says, we will not experience future wrath. We will be kept from the hour of wrath. Revelation 3:10. That resurrection is before the tribulation. Here we have a resurrection pictured after the tribulation. So the timing is distinct. As referring to Daniel's people, that would be the Jews, or even expanding on that further, Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints. And then a future resurrection, he doesn't make a distinction here of years, but there's a future arising out of the dust of the rest, and that would be what John was doing, separating the two. Some to everlasting life before the millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation, and some to shame and everlasting corruption. That's after the 1,000-year reign, comparing Scripture with Scripture. So, the other resurrection, future resurrection, will be a resurrection to judgment, but to judgment. So, this passage clearly indicates a resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. That is included in what is called the first resurrection. Then we have the tribulation martyrs. These are the ones who are immediately referenced in Revelation 20, verse 4. What makes them distinct? Well, we went over this before. All we have to do is look at the text. The text says, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus. When was that in the book of Revelation? At the midpoint. Those who refused to receive the mark of the beast, they were beheaded. And notice they had not worshipped the beast or his image. When was the image set up? At the midpoint of the tribulation. See? And they had not received his mark. When was that set up? At the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. See? And they lived and reigned with Christ. And the ones who have not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. That certainly does not describe a church age believer. If you take this language literally, how can this be a church age believer here? We're not forced to worship the beast image. We're not forced to receive a tattoo on our forehead or on our hand. And we're not going around to the store showing our tattoo so that we can buy groceries. That's not occurring today. We're not in the tribulation. That will be a future for those believers who will live during that period of time. Certainly all church-age believers will be exempt. Everyone who is born again here, you will not experience that. You will be in heaven, and you'll be before the Lord being evaluated for your works, and you'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. This is referring to tribulation martyrs. Once they are beheaded, they will be rewarded and resurrected and reign with Christ because of their perseverance and faithfulness even to death. And then number five, which is not mentioned in Scripture. And so when the Scripture is silent, we have to be careful not to press and be dogmatic on this point. But we assume that there'll be many believers that will come to faith in Christ who will be born in their natural bodies. Now at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, after the judgment of the sheep and goat nations, and after the judgment of Israel, there will be zero unsaved people at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. But those who enter into the kingdom in their physical bodies will be able to reproduce. Certainly that excludes all church age believers. See? But those who will enter into the millennial kingdom will reproduce. They will have an opportunity. Their children will have an opportunity to believe in Christ or not. And if they are believers in Christ, we assume that some point before the eternal state, they will receive a glorified body. Although, I don't want to throw a curb at this morning. But there might be a big question mark here. There is a passage in Revelation speaks of those who live outside of the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. The kings bring their glory into the city. That may include those who are still in their physical bodies for eternity, but in some capacity they can continue on forever and ever. But that's simply speculation. I'm not going to go any further on that. That's just something to question, something to look at further. I think there hasn't been a lot of exegesis dealing with who are the kings outside of the city. Obviously are saved, but they bring their glory to the New Jerusalem. And does that mean that there'll be some believers who will be living eternally in their mortal bodies? I don't think so, because of the inheriting of the old sin nature. And I think that would also demand a glorified body. So here I believe then there'll be a resurrection of millennial saints. Arnold Fruitenbaum gets into that in great detail in his book. So if we include that, then there's five categories of believers who are included in what is called the first resurrection. The first category, resurrection of the saved. So not dealing with the timing, but dealing with the classification here. Now, Daniel 12, 1 and 2 mentions two categories of resurrection. And we already read this text, but I want to clarify it further through an expanded translation. The true rendering of Daniel 12, 1 through 3 in connection with the context is, "And at that time many of thy people shall awake or be separated out from among the sleepers in the earth dust." So they'll be resurrected, separated from those who sleep. "Those who awake shall be unto life everlasting. But those who do not awake at that time," remember this is added, expanded translation, "shall be unto shame and everlasting contempt." So the most renowned Hebrew doctors render it in the best Christian exegetes. So that's sort of an expanded translation showing that he's referring to those two groups or people that will be separated, one to life and one to judgment. Two separate resurrections, one for believers and the other for unbelievers, separated by 1,000 years. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn to that text as well, because I think this teaches the parade of resurrections, as it has been called. There'll be several resurrections, and there's a literal parade. If you ever watched a parade and saw several floats go by based on different themes. You see one go by, and then there's another one that goes by, and then another one. And so we have a parade of resurrections mentioned in this passage. Let's take a look at it, 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. Now, keep in mind the Jewish feast of first fruits. The first of the harvest was way before the Lord, guaranteeing a dedication of the harvest to come, the rest of it. And therefore, we have in typology here, Christ being the first who rose from the dead, guaranteeing others who would come alongside and be resurrected. That's the concept of first fruits. Christ guarantees the future resurrection of all believers. He is the first fruits. So it's tied into that Jewish feast of first fruits. Now, what this does not mean is the calendar of first fruits is when the rapture occurs. And there's this big thing about the two blood moons, and you know, one's on Passover and the other's first fruits, and Christ will come. Every year you have some nutcase that says that Christ will come in September 21st or whatever. And that's based on a false analysis of typology. See? The Bible does not set a date for Christ's return. And by the way, I've seen plenty of lunar eclipses that have looked blood red. That's why the Lord uses that typology in the Revelation. There's many eclipses because of the reflection of the light from the earth back to the moon. You have, moon goes into the earth's shadow in a deep sense, and there's several, by the way, picture a shadow this big, and it could go to the northern part of the shadow, and some eclipses are not as dark as others. It could go through the middle, and that determines how long it's in the earth's shadow. I've seen several of them that have looked that color, and I saw the prior one. That's not Joel chapter 2 being fulfilled. The sun will be turning. If you look at Joel chapter 2, he's dealing with the end of the tribulation. We're not in the tribulation. Wow, it's going blood red. That's blood red. Therefore, that's the coming of Christ. Really? Come on. And similarity does not mean identity. And people just go off on the deep end on these things. You know, oh, this is a fulfillment of Revelation. This is a fulfillment. You know, we'll be raptured before that. So please be properly informed concerning that. I think all of you are. Okay, now we have here the first fruits. That is simply meaning that Christ guarantees the resurrection of all future believers. That does not mean that Christ will come in September. The Bible doesn't say that. No man knows the day or the hour. We don't know the day or the hour. But he guarantees, though, whenever that is, he guarantees for believers a future resurrected body. Pure and simple. That's what that typology means. Okay, there is a calendar in the Jewish festival and feast, but one of these days we'll study the true biblical typology of the seven feasts in the Old Testament. The rapture, keep in mind, the key thing is a rapture is a mystery doctrine unrevealed in the Old Testament. Very important. So if you want to look at the typology of the Jewish festivals, they relate to the nation Israel in the future, many of them. And so many of them, including trumpets, does not refer to the rapture of the church, the Feast of Trumpets, referring to the regathering of Israel, and that refers to the tribulation period and then on into the kingdom. And we'll look at the typology here of trumpets, first fruits, and all that. One of these days we'll look at those typology. And I think a misinterpretation of typology has set up this idea that confusing the mystery age of the church with Israel, confusing those two, has brought date setting into the view of Christ coming. See? No, we're not setting dates for Christ coming in the rapture. His coming will be known as far as second coming. It tells us exactly, you know, when that will occur. But date setting for the rapture of the church, it will come when Christ decides to return and when it's the Father's time. We don't know. It's imminent, by the way. imminent. Now, if I set a date for the rapture, it's no longer imminent. For instance, if I say that Christ will return in September, then he will not return tomorrow, the next day, the next month, you know, until September, right? It's not imminent any longer. And therefore, I don't have to worry about him returning, you know. And I won't have that everyday anticipation of his return. And that affects how I live my life. And so if I set a date, it's no longer imminent. An imminent event is an event that's impending, overhanging, and could occur at any moment. That's the idea of imminency. So when you speak of the imminent return of Christ, by nature, it has to be dateless. As soon as you set a date, like the historicists, and this is where David Koresh did, by the way. People who look at, you know, the wacko from Waco, he was a historicist. He was not a dispensationalist. They predicted the coming of Christ on a certain day. He was a historicist. And historicists in the time past have set dates for the rapture. That's a historical school, meaning that the various events of Revelation are fulfilled in church history. That's what he believed. Various sealed trumpets and bowl judgments were fulfilled by certain events in church history. See? He was a historicist. He was not a dispensationalist. And people identified, because he spoke of a rapture, well, that's those fundamental Christians who believe in the return of Christ. No, he was not in that category. So, we're not date setters. But we look for Christ's return, certainly. Now, look at back in verse 20. But now Christ has risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The term fallen asleep is always used in the New Testament of believers. We never have that term describe unbelievers. It's the body that has fallen asleep, not the soul. So I mentioned in the first hour, the soul does not sleep. We don't believe in soul sleep. Your soul does not sleep. As soon as you die, you go on to be with the Lord as a believer. You don't remain in some inanimate, some kind of suspended animation until the resurrection day. That's, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that. Some of the cults teach that. Soul sleep. The soul does not sleep. The body sleeps. It's simply a figure of speech describing the transition from physical death to heaven. It's like falling asleep. And it's a beautiful picture. It takes really the sting out of death, doesn't it? All death is like closing your eyes and waking up in heaven. It's like falling asleep. Beautiful figure of speech there. Only use of believers. So we don't have to fear death. Now, here he says here, since by man came death, who was that? Who was that man that brought death to the whole human race? Adam. Adam. Romans 5:12. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. Who was that second man? The second Adam, Christ. Two men. And I think Romans 5 parallels what they accomplished. Those two men. Adam brought death. Christ brought life. Notice here, for as in Adam all die. There's positional truth for the unbeliever. In Adam, you have spiritual death. But in Christ, all will be made alive. You're either in Adam or in Christ. You're unsaved, you're in Adam. If you're saved, you're in Christ. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, here's a chart. Make it simple. All right. Here we have Christ the first fruits. He rose from the dead. Of course, he died 3 days later. He rose from the dead. This is a historical fact. It occurred on a historical date in human history in AD 33, April. Now, here we have the rapture. Those who are Christ at his coming. That's the context. He's not dealing with all the resurrections here because he's writing to the Corinthian church, and so he addresses church age believers. That is his focus. He's not trying to be exhaustive here. Very important point. And even John was focusing in on the resurrection of tribulation martyrs, although he uses that category, first fruits. That was his focus. He wasn't trying to be exhaustive there. What we have to do is put the pieces of the puzzle together through various scriptures in the Word of God. And then when we do, in their order, we see various resurrections. So, he says those are a Christ that is coming. Then he says here, then comes the end. If you're in your text here in 1 Corinthians 15, we're in verse 24. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered the kingdom to God the Father. That presupposes a millennial kingdom. See? When he has defeated death, the last enemy, that's the end here. So we have here the millennial kingdom. When he shall have delivered, when he shall deliver the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, that means that Christ will rule as a theocratic representative of God the Father. He will accomplish his mission historically after the historical phase of the kingdom. He'll deliver it back up to the Father, having mission accomplished, accomplish his mission. And then both will continue to co-reign forever and ever. That's the idea of delivering up the kingdom. It shows that the kingdom existed before the delivering up. So we read into that clearly a future millennial kingdom. And when death is defeated, and he tells us when this occurs. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign. Here's his kingdom reign. He must reign till when? Till he has put all enemies under his feet. And what's the last enemy mentioned? Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When will that occur? Well, all we have to do is turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 tells us when death will be defeated. Look at Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This occurs after his second coming and before the eternal state. Notice in the eternal state, verse 4, Revelation 21, verse 1, look at 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then 21:4, God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death at that point. So death is conquered. Physical death is conquered at that point. So this occurs after the millennium and right before the eternal state. See? Death will be defeated. Death will be defeated. And right at the end, we have a resurrection of the unsaved dead. Although I think in the context, he's dealing here only with believers. So he shall, but he has a kingdom rule, and then death will finally be defeated, the last enemy. So we have an order. Christ, those that are Christ is coming, and then he reigns till all enemies are under his feet during the kingdom, and then the end. I'm trying to take the language out of this section and pinpoint it to specific events in this time chart. In between the Bible filling the rest of the blanks, the Bible tells us that Old Testament saints will be resurrected, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, at the end of the second coming before the kingdom, as well as tribulation saints, will be resurrected before the 7 years. Unsaved dead will be resurrected after the millennial kingdom and before the eternal state. And by that time, death will be finally conquered at that point. So here we have a definite order in the resurrected program. Now, here's a chart by Clarence Larkin saying the same thing. We're living in the church age, waiting for the return of Christ. Then we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the earth. We have the tribulation period. Then we have tribulation saints resurrected. And what he goes further, I find it interesting, he describes this as the gleanings. So we have the first fruits, the harvest, the gleanings, and then the tares. Remember the wheat and tares? And Christ will separate the wheat and the tares. I thought that's pretty interesting. Larkin added that in his chart that's not mentioned. Now, I know it's a little complex here and a little blurry, I think. Although I have my glasses on here. Hopefully that's clear, but I think this is a little clearer here. All right. I want to introduce here, now, once we have looked at the fact that 1,000 years is mentioned, notice it's mentioned 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 4 through 7, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, including Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. We have the phrase 1,000 years. and therefore I take it literally. Christ will come before the kingdom. Now, even those who disagree with the premillennial doctrine say, well, that's the only place in the Bible that teaches that. Revelation 20, the only support. The only place in the Bible that teaches the length of the historical phase of the kingdom is Revelation 20, I grant it. No other place in the Bible can you find the length of the historical phase of the kingdom, 1,000. In the Old Testament, when we see the kingdom, it mentions the eternal kingdom. I don't think that's inconsistent with 1,000 years. We harmonize that. The historical phase is 1,000 years, and then when you have delivered up the kingdom, I think that's a clue in 1 Corinthians 15, they will both co-reign throughout the eternal state. Both the Father and the Son reign forever and ever, by the way. And just turn in your Bibles to Revelation 22. I want to point that fact out briefly. Notice here, we have a throne. It's the throne of the God and the Lamb. Revelation 22:1. See this? He showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The thrones are merged. Very interesting. Whereas Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, we had the throne separated at this point. And Revelation chapter 3, we have verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's the future kingdom reign on the earth. As I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where is that? Well, Christ was at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Two separate thrones. But once we reach the eternal state and Christ will have delivered up the kingdom, he accomplishes the defeat of every enemy. And therefore, after defeating every enemy in the historical phase of the kingdom, he hands back that to the Father, hands that accomplishment to the Father. And now they both reign on a throne forever and ever. They co-reign. So in that sense, his kingdom continues forever. Hopefully you see how that works. Hopefully I haven't confused you on that point. All right. Now, the basis for a future kingdom, a earthly kingdom, I would put it, a future little earthly kingdom, is found in the covenants in the Bible. Three major covenants, Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. Those three covenants support the belief in a future millennial kingdom, as well as hundreds of verses. And if you make a distinction between Israel and the church, it's clear that in order for these covenant promises to be ultimately fulfilled, you have to have a literal earthly kingdom. If you don't, then you would simply say that the church has replaced Israel. God's done with Israel. No more future land, no more future nation, based on the covenants. And that's what they had to do. Those who would ignore hundreds of verses in the Old Testament have to say that Israel was so bad that God turned their back on them permanently. It was a permanent divorce. Even though the book of Hosea spoke of a divorce with Israel, there's a future remarriage. There's a remarriage back to the same nation. So even though there's now a divorce or separation, there will be a future remarriage to the nation of Israel. And have they fallen to the point, Paul says, that God's done with them? May it never be. Romans 11:1. See? Even Paul expressed that God's not through with that nation. He is still faithful to what he promised 2,000 years earlier to Abraham. And we're going to look at the details of the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to look at some of the details of the Davidic and the New Covenant. All three covenants support a future kingdom. That's why you have, in order for God to fulfill completely his promises to Israel and the covenants, you had to have a literal earthly kingdom on the earth. And so that's the rationale or reason for a millennial kingdom. There's several reasons why a future kingdom. This is only one support for the kingdom. Now, there's a lot of passages here. I got a lot of verses here. So in order to assist you, I have my Logos here. And I can click on the verse and jump to it that fast. So we can go over these passages. We'll begin here with the first support, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is mentioned beginning in Genesis 12. There are certain personal promises to Abraham. There's promises to the nation. There's promises ultimately to the nation as a whole and the kingdom. But we're going to look beginning in Genesis 13, 14. Those that relate to the kingdom promises. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant teaches that Israel will never perish as a people forever. The fact that God promised Abraham's physical descendants the land of Canaan forever, and the covenant for an everlasting covenant demands that Israel will never perish as a people. Do you see the connection? You know, if there's a personal promise to you, I'm going to give you X land for 10 years. Obviously, if it's for you, you have to be around in order to fulfill that promise. And therefore, if he promises to Abraham's descendants something permanently, those descendants must be around as a nation or people group. See? It's not like the church has now replaced Israel. See? No, he's promised. The original promise was made to Abraham's physical descendants. Now, there are certain spiritual promises in the Abrahamic covenant as well. And you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul in Galatians 3 applies that to the finished work sacrifice of Christ in his first coming. But there are also literal blessings concerning the land that have never been abrogated. Now, secondly, Israel will permanently possess the land of promise. The Bible says this. This is an unconditional covenant. It's not based on their faithfulness. Israel has been unfaithful, and they don't enjoy the blessings of this. That's why they were outside the land. To be outside the promised land is to receive God's disfavor. But that land still belongs to them, even today in unbelief, by the way. The land of Israel, it still applies today in unbelief, as it did in the past when they were in the land of Babylon. That land, even though the Babylonians conquered it, still belonged to Israel in unbelief, as well as the Assyrians. That land still belonged to Israel. And even though the nation of Israel was dispersed, now they have partially in unbelief regathered, the land still belongs to them based on the Abrahamic covenant. God has not changed his view concerning the Abrahamic covenant. And this, by the way, runs into our view of the modern state of Israel. See how the Bible connects to politics and what our view of how we should support the nation of Israel. Based on the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. That promise still applies today, even when Israel is in unbelief. See? So that land belongs to them. So Israel will continue the covenant support, especially the Abrahamic covenant, and we'll look at the verses here in a minute. The covenant supports that Israel will never perish as a nation forever, and also the fact that they will possess the land of promise forever. Those two items relate to the coming kingdom. Now, let's take a look at Genesis 13, 14. I'm going to run through many of these passages. If you don't want to turn quickly in your Bible, you can either draw them down or look up here. Lord said to Abraham, after Lot is separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Was he looking up into heaven at that point? Now, God did tell him about his descendants, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Where was Abraham looking? He was looking over where we call the modern day Israel, nation of Israel. Look over all this land, north, south, east, and west. To try to make this promise heaven, well, the promise from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates, that really is symbolic. It doesn't mean literally that territory. It means heaven. Was Abraham looking up into heaven at this point when God says look? He was referring to a specific earthly geographical territory. Very important. If we take it literally, and that's why as people that they look at this and try to say this is heaven, that's what are you going to do with those people? That's insanity. I'm at a loss for words. All right. All the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants. How long? What's the word here in English? Forever. Okay, are we straight here? Is this clear? I think it's very clear. We take it literally. All right. Let's take a look at verse 17. Arise, walk in the land. Now, was he walking on the pearly gates, on the streets of gold? Was Abraham walking up in heaven now? He said, go for a walk, Abraham. Go for a walk in the promised land. Walk. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I will give it to you. The land that you walk while you're still physically alive. Is that heaven, by the way? That's obvious, it's not heaven. Walk on, not on the streets of gold at this point. Walk throughout the physical land, and I'm going to give it to you. This is what I'm going to give to you. That should be clear there. Genesis 15. He said to them, I am the Lord which brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And then he asked about how to inherit it, and you know, God did something unique. When a covenant was cut in those days, you had an animal that was divided in half. And one piece of the animal was set over on the left-hand side, and the other piece of the animal set on the right-hand side. And the two covenant parties that formulated that agreement would walk between those two animal pieces. And you say, why would they do that? That's kind of weird. Why would they do that? Well, what they're saying is, if I cease to fulfill my end of the obligation, I will be like that dead animal on either side of us. If I cease to fulfill my end of the obligation. Now, two parties in this agreement, God and Abraham, right? God and Abraham. What happens to Abraham? He falls asleep. Or at least God causes a sleep to fall upon him. Who went through those pieces? Well, God went through those pieces. And then notice, it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And then the promise. So God is saying that this covenant is unconditional. It's based on my faithfulness, not yours, Abraham, not your end of the bargain. Now you will receive blessings if you fulfill your end of the bargain, but the promise itself is unconditional. There's always a blessings associated with the promise, but the promise itself is unconditional. See? Now, when the nation of Israel was outside the land, they were cursed. When they were in the land, fulfilling God's word, obeying Him, they were blessed. And by the way, that sets up Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the blessing and cursing section. And when an enemy would take them out of the land, that was a form of God's judgment. So the key is to be in that land of promise. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, notice this is not just for you, Abraham, it's to your descendants, I have given this land, what land? From the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates. The same land, future in Joshua's day, that would include these different ites, tribal groups. You find this in the book of Joshua. Canaanites, Kenites, Kenizzites, Cabanites, all the ites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, tribal groups that were currently in the land. And this was to encourage Joshua as he goes in, this is the land that God promised you. Conquer these opposing enemies because God has granted you this land. See, really this sets up the basis for the rest of the Old Testament, by the way. This explains God's dealings with Israel in and out of the land. So this is a specific geographical boundary. And if we had a map, I would show you a little wadi. This is not the Nile River. This is a little wadi in southern, just south, underneath the Dead Sea. There's a little, runs off the Mediterranean Sea. There's a little wadi called the Wadi of Egypt. And then Euphrates River in the north. And we see that boundary there. It's the boundary of the Promised Land. Now, we move on here to Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah said, concerning the fact that the nation of Israel will continue forever, for I am with you, saith the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you. You see any Babylonians running around today? Have you met an Assyrian lately? Though I made an end, have you met a Jew in your lifetime? A descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about it. For though I made a full end of all nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. I will correct you in justice and will not leave you to go altogether unpunished. God's discipline is his people. But he will not make a complete end of the nation Israel. Jeremiah 46. Do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be at ease. Is that true today? Well, they're at return, but they're not at rest. No one will make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord. So, and this is based on God's covenant faithfulness. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. The book of Amos. Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Now, I know we're running over. One more verse. And we'll continue this next week. Paul says this, concerning the Gospels, they are enemies for your sake. Right now, Jews, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they still need to believe the Gospel. And that many of them, as in Paul's day, were opponents to the Gospel. And they're enemies concerning the Gospel. But concerning the election. Now this election here is national. God chose that nation for a special purpose. So as concerning the national choice of Israel, they are beloved for the sake of the covenant promises to the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why they're still God's favorite people. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God hasn't changed his mind about his covenant promises with the nation Israel. He will fulfill his word. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these covenant promises of your faithfulness to the nation Israel. And we pray, Father, that we might see clearly that if you are faithful to them, you will be faithful to us. And we know it's all because of what Christ did on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that even if Paul says that we remain faithless, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. And if there's anyone here who hasn't believed in Christ for eternal life, I encourage you to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ died as your substitute. He arose bodily. He made full payment for your sins. And now he offers you a free gift. It's called everlasting life. How do you appropriate that? By believing in him for eternal life. You're believing in Christ for everlasting life. You can't go to heaven through your good works, only through him. As Paul says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.